Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the first chapter. We're going to be reading from there in just a moment. It is so good to be here. I join with Ron in saying we welcome you. We're glad to have those who are visiting with us. You know, days like this that are specially recognized days, they're a mixture. We have visitors that come to be with us, and we're so thankful for your presence. But then we have some of our folks that go off, they go to visit family, so we lose some. We win some, we lose some. But we're certainly thankful for the presence of all who are here. And I ask you to turn to Matthew 1, and this is one of those where I want a moment of honesty from you. Not that you wouldn't be honest anyway, but, you know, real honesty. When you open your Bible to Matthew, the first chapter, are you ever tempted to just jump down to verse 18? To skip all the begots and just start reading with the story of the birth of Jesus? You know, the genealogies that are found throughout Scripture, you know, scattered throughout, I don't know that anyone considers them their favorite portions of Scripture. But they're there for a reason. And I think the one here in Matthew 1 most obviously is there to show that Jesus is of that royal lineage of David, that he was qualified to be the Messiah. But still, it's a list of names, and those are not always the most scintillating reading. But I wanted to turn there this morning because, you know, this is a day that we talk about mothers. And in the genealogy of Jesus, there's something very interesting to me about mothers. You have listed here, if I counted correctly, 40 fathers. You know, he does 14, 14, 14, which I know adds up to 42, but he counts a couple of them in two groups. You know, 40 fathers are listed, but only four mothers are named. And then one more is clearly identified, though she's not named. Look at verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Then you skip all the way down to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So you have Tamar, you've got Rahab, you've got Ruth, you've got her who had been the wife of Uriah, you've got Bathsheba, and you've got Mary. All the rest of these fathers, you know, there's a mother involved. And yet the Holy Spirit only gives us these five. I want to explore some of the reasons why perhaps some of these are chosen. And then some of them are, I just don't know, but they suggest some biblical lessons for us. You know, I want to make clear, I don't know all the reasons that went into the selection of these five and these five only. But there are some biblical principles that are suggested by their inclusion that we can look at. And one of the things I wanted to begin with is, if you know your Bible history, you realize that of the five he selects, there's a significant section of immorality in this. Think about who we've got. We've got Tamar. Her son Perez is conceived in an act of immorality. And we will come back to that in a moment. What was Rahab's history? Rahab had been a harlot. Bathsheba, he doesn't even call her by name, had been the wife of Uriah. You know, highlighting the fact that this relationship with David began in adultery. So, you know, we've got three people. Just a couple of chapters over, when John the Baptist comes preaching, He will say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 7, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Aware of the descendants of Abraham. Well, you know, if you happen to be in the right line from Abraham, you're also the descendant of a woman who seduced her father-in-law. You're also the descendant of a woman that had been a harlot. You know, you're also the descendant of a king and a woman who committed adultery. You know, sometimes we can be guilty. You know, we are to honor our fathers and mothers. And I want us to do that. But let's all be careful about boasting in the flesh. You know, you can have the best parents, grandparents, but I guarantee you, you start doing a little genealogical research and you're going to hit upon some of those, you go, "Oh, wow, you know, I didn't realize that." You know, now some people know it. What I want us to appreciate is we are who we are. And God is going to hold us accountable for who we are. Godly parents are a blessing that really, I mean, it is a blessing beyond measure to be able to have parents that help set you on the right course. But godly parents can't force people to become righteous. Ungodly parents can't keep you from choosing righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, we're going to be judged for the deeds done in the body. I won't be judged for my genealogy, either on the good or the bad. You know, God won't look at me and say, well, look what a wonderful pedigree you have. Come on into heaven if I haven't done right. But neither will God look at my family tree and say, "Hey, you see this rascal? He's going to keep you out of heaven." No, it's not our family tree. But there's something else in this. I think about how Jesus became human. And he became fully human. And I think we know that in every way. We read about him being tired. But think about how he identified. I mean, he took on a family tree that included these. And let me just say, we go through those fathers. We can point out some pretty unsavory characters in his family tree on the male side. You know, in Romans, the 8th chapter, it talks about how that Jesus came in the form of, or in the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at verse 3. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." What does he mean by sinful flesh? I don't believe he means what some take it to mean, that the flesh is born sinful. You're guilty of sin. But we all know there is the tendency towards sin, that at some point people choose to sin. And I don't know but what the Holy Spirit, in giving us these details of the genealogy, was not pointing out to us how Jesus truly came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That these are people of his past. And yet what does Jesus do? Jesus resisted the flesh. Jesus walked by the Spirit. I know, and this is one of those where there's a little bit of that, I'm torn somewhat. I don't want to create in anybody an arrogance that says, oh, I don't ever make any mistakes. But I also want us to realize that one of the things Jesus was doing on earth is showing us the way, showing us the example that the flesh doesn't have to win out, that we can be better than that. So, you know, let us look at that. Let's realize that, yeah, it was, shall we say, in his genes. But he didn't have to be that person. Well, I want to look now just briefly at each one of these individually. And I'm not going to take a lot of time telling the story of each. Tamar in Genesis 38. This is one that certainly you handle it delicately. It's an ugly story. Judah, about the time that seems that Joseph was sold as a slave, separates from the family. He goes out. He marries a Canaanite woman. And he has three children by her. And her name, of course, was Shua. He has Er, Onan, and Shelah. Then, when his oldest son, Er, gets up old enough to get married, he chooses a wife named Tamar. Well, Er, the son of Judah, was wicked, and the Lord slew him. And according to the custom of the day, the next son was to marry the widow, raise up a child. Onan failed in that and was put to death by the Lord. And then Judah says to Tamar, said, just wait, remain a widow, and then when Shelah is old enough, I will give him to you, and then he will raise up the heir for you. Well, time went by, and Shelah was grown and was not given to her, and she wanted the heir in the family of Judah, and so she disguised herself as a harlot. And this word for harlot is the religious prostitute, and she knew which way Judah was going, and she hid by, you know, or she was there by the road. Judah commits adultery with her. They conceive a child. You know, he has no idea. She has disguised herself that this is his daughter-in-law. And then when he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, in his hypocrisy, he said, bring her out and have her burned. But, you know, he had given her the payment. Well, he promised payment. And to secure the payment, he had given his signet ring and his staff. And she brought these out. He acknowledged the child would be his. Turned out to be twins. And this child's in the genealogy. Now, some years ago, it's been a number of years ago, because if I'm not mistaken, Jordan Flat Holiday was in the class that I was teaching at the Bible school. Fifth grade class. Now, I have omitted some details. I've given you enough. It's bad. But I'm teaching this as delicately as I can to these fifth graders. And one of the girls just, as I got to the part about slept with her father-in-law, goes, ew! You know, this just mixture of disgust and shock. And I looked up and I said, that's exactly right. That's how you ought to feel. That's what you ought to think. But think about this. That child is in the genealogy of David. That child is in the genealogy of Jesus. The child conceived by an act of immorality on the part of Judah and Tamar is in that genealogy. And it reminds me of something. Makes me think about, you know, we sometimes use the expression an illegitimate child or an illegitimate children. Children may be born of illegitimate relationships, but they are not in any way to be blamed for their parents' behavior. And let's make sure we don't ever, and it can be things other than conception and immorality. It can be things that are done well after that. Children are not to blame. for the failings of their parents. Don't ever judge children for their parents. But I also want to say something. Do we not recognize that sometimes some children are born into this world, or soon after they come into this world, they face some distinct disadvantages? I made mention the other day about how there are some people that are born standing on third base and yet they think they've hit a triple. You know, they have this arrogant spirit when they've done nothing. Well, there are people who are the very opposite. You know, they face difficulties. It may be their birth. It may be a divorce that takes place in the family. It may be drug use. It may be criminal behavior on the part of the parents, abuse of the child, or they live in a home where there is spousal abuse. Those children, they face a difficult life. I'm not suggesting they can't rise above it. What I'm challenging us is to recognize the difficulties they face, to show an extra measure of sympathy toward them, to strive as best we can to help in those situations. That be aware that not everybody is born into that Christian home that we sang about earlier. They face some difficulties, and we need to be helpful, sympathetic. Well, let's look at Rahab. Joshua chapter 2 is where we're introduced to this woman. The Israelites are about to engage in the conquest of Canaan, and Joshua, the old spy himself, has sent out a couple of men to spy out Jericho. And it said, they went to the house of Rahab the harlot. And some have tried to soften this a bit by saying that, well, the Hebrew word here, you know, might refer to an innkeeper. Well, in the New Testament, when she is described, the Greek word that's used is clearly that of a harlot. And this woman, though, she takes these men and she hides them on the roof. And she shows a great faith. And she says, the verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And she goes on asking for the lives of her family. Here is a woman who to this point has lived a life of immorality, of gross immorality. And yet, the things that have happened have caused her to come to faith in the Lord, a strong faith, a faith such that she will hide these men, spare their lives. She's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the examples of faith. She's mentioned in James 2 as the example of how faith and works go together. Rahab is a great character. Yes, she had a checkered past. But what she shows us is people can change. She ends up married into a very prominent family in Judah. I want us to understand that God calls us to repentance. Acts 17, 30, 31, He commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3, 9, When it's talking about why the Lord hadn't come back yet, it's because, not because he's slack in his promises, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I fully realize, and I think we're all aware of the fact, certain sins become more entangling. They can become habits harder to break than others. And yet, repentance is something all can do. It is within our power. Rahab changed. I also want us to realize that others can change. Let us not look at people and say, yeah, there's Rahab over there. Or there's Tamar. Yeah. People can change. Preach the gospel to them. And I want to think for just a second, especially on this Mother's Day, make application. There may be some mother here. There may be some mother who hears this later that feels like I have been a failure. Change. Turn it around. And I also want to challenge all to realize when people do change, don't hold their past against them. I made mention, Rahab was allowed to marry into a very prominent family within Judah. Sometimes we just continue to hold things against people. We must not. And there are some mothers that I've known through the years who they weren't good mothers when their children were young. But as they got older, their attitude toward the Lord changed. They tried to be better people. But I've also seen even children who were Christians still holding that against them. They can't undo the past. Rejoice in the repentance. Rejoice in someone like a Rahab. But let's look at Ruth. Ruth is mentioned in this. Ruth and Boaz. And she's quite a contrast. Ruth is that little book that is almost like an appendix to the book of Judges. And the story starts out in Bethlehem of Judah. A man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, because of a drought, they move across the Dead Sea over to Moab. And there, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then, in the course of time, Elimelech dies. And then the two sons die. And there is Naomi, she's left, just her two daughters-in-law. And then she hears that, well, the Lord has visited his people and he's brought bread back to Bethlehem. Which, just incidentally, the name Bethlehem in Hebrew meant the house of bread. And they had left the house of bread because there was no bread there. But now there's bread again, so they're going back. And Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, look, I have nothing for you. I mean, she's a destitute woman. She has no husband. She has no sons. And Orpah stays. But you know the story of Ruth, her devotion to her mother-in-law. Verse 16 of chapter 1. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything from death, anything but death, parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Very devoted. Look at the second chapter They've gotten back and Ruth has gone out to glean in the fields. The law of Moses said that the poor were allowed to go behind the harvesters and pick up what was left behind. And she's gleaning in the field of Boaz, who, as you know, that's going to end up being her husband. But nobody knows that at this point. And Boaz says in verse 11 of the second chapter, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." He said, "I've heard about you. Everybody's heard how devoted you are to your mother-in-law, that you have taken refuge under the wings of the Lord." He was not the God of Moab. In chapter 3, when, if you want to put it in modern terms, basically Ruth has proposed to Boaz, you know. But he says of her, verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Ruth was a very good person, virtuous, devoted to her mother-in-law, hardworking. She'd come to trust in the Lord. When does she live? I mentioned that this is kind of like an appendix to the book of Judges. She lived in the time of the judges. When you think of the book of Judges, what kind of time do you think of? You know, it was a time when the men of Gibeah would commit a brutal assault upon a woman after they'd been denied the opportunity to assault the man. The time of the judges was a time of ungodliness. But there was a woman who was virtuous, concerned for others when not many people were. The time of the judges was a time God allowed Israel to suffer repeatedly because of their ungodliness. And I think when we look at Ruth, we learn that we can be a good person in a very bad time. And there's a lot of ungodliness around us. What do? Let's just wring our hands and say, "Woe is me." Or let's say, "Hey, let's be a Ruth. Let's be a virtuous person in the midst of all of this ungodliness." In a time of selfishness and self-centeredness, when narcissism seems to rule the day, let's be devoted to caring for somebody else, as she was toward her mother-in-law. We can be that. And this being Mother's Day in the minds of many, you know, let's think about as parents, you mothers. I know it's frightening sometimes. It's frightening to be a parent and see all that's around you, see the culture. And yet, I want you to realize your children can grow up to be like Ruth. They can grow up to be that kind of person. They don't have to be that. And so, that's one of the great lessons from Ruth. But there's something else here. I mentioned five mothers are named. Three out of the five are not from the lineage of Abraham. Now, he only picks the five, but 60% of the mothers that he chooses to name are outside of Israel. Now think about, why does he do that? I think it was intended to foreshadow something of how the gospel is for all. That Jesus came of the seed of Abraham. But Matthew, who is probably the most Jewish in his approach of the gospel, makes clear that the lineage of Jesus, the physical descent, was not pure. He was not pure blood. There's a reason for that. It was foreshadowing who he would be. He would not just be the king who came to deliver Israel, but Moabite and Canaan and all the nations of the earth. The gospel's for all, and let's make sure that we realize it, that we share it with others, that he's not just the God of one nation. He is the God of all. And then there's Bathsheba, or as he calls it here, she who had been the wife of Uriah. 2 Samuel 11 is an ugly story. Like that of Tamar and Judah, And one of the worst things about this is David is such a heroic character in so many ways. And he does so many great things. And in fact, Son of David is a messianic name for the Christ. You know, I mean, the Christ is called the Son of David. And yet on this occasion, David sees the woman bathing. He sins for her. They commit adultery. Conceive a child. Of course, it ends up resulting in the death of Uriah, the death of the child. And I won't go into all of them today, but Nathan the prophet told David, these are the things that are going to happen because of the sin. And make no mistake about it, the primary focus of the sin is on David. There's a long list of things. I understand and I fully realize there's not a one of us that's going to go through life living without ever sinning. The Bible makes that clear. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1. But stories like that of David and Bathsheba, and I'm not saying that's why it's preserved there in Matthew 1, but it is a story that reminds us sin can have a lasting impact. The effects of even forgiven sin can linger on. And I don't make mention of that to try to create an increased sense of guilt in somebody who has been forgiven. But sometimes, if we really know stories like David and Bathsheba, if we have seen what the last half of David's life was like, maybe that'll give us pause before we engage in that affair. You know, before we take that drink, before we do whatever it may be, that sins, even forgiven, they can continue to haunt us. They can continue to cause problems. But having said that, I want you to think about Bathsheba. Is Bathsheba simply the mother of an illegitimate, out of wedlock child that died? A child that caused the death of her husband? No. She's a lot more than that. She became the mother of Solomon, the man who wrote most of Proverbs, who gave us the great wisdom of Ecclesiastes, the man who would build the temple. Bathsheba is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And this is where I want to say too, is our past mistakes, and we all have them, they cannot, must not, define both our present and our future. They're the past. And we need to make certain we get God's forgiveness. And we seek the forgiveness of others that will grant it. You know, not all people are forgiving, but God is. But we need to realize, learn from mistakes, but don't let them define you. And I think that's critical, because there are some people that they let past failures just dominate them. I will never be this. I can't ever. No. You can move on. You can become something better. I mean, look at the New Testament. The night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter denies the Lord three times. About 50 days later, he's preaching a sermon that results in 3,000 people being baptized. Who wrote more books of the New Testament than anyone else? The same man who had been a persecutor of Christians. Paul's past was put behind him, and he moved forward. And mothers, a special word to mothers. Whatever mistakes you made in the past, learn from them. And then make the future better. Make it what it ought to be. The last one is Mary. I want you to look at something said about her in Luke, the first chapter. Verse 28, or said to her, actually. When the angel Gabriel comes, he says to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Roman Catholicism and some other religious traditions, the Anglican Church and others, they have exalted Mary more highly than the Bible does. But we make a mistake if we go back and we react to that by saying, well, she was just no different than anybody else. The angel said that she was blessed among women. In Mary's song or prayer later, she said that generations, verse 48, would call her blessed. What was special about Mary? We could look at different things, but look at Matthew, the first chapter. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. She fulfilled the prophecy that a virgin would bear the child Emmanuel. Same thing is said in Luke, the first chapter. She had preserved her purity. I know that, particularly in the 1960s, attitudes towards sexual morality really began to change in our culture. But we've already seen sexual immorality was not invented in the 1960s. We've seen Tamar. You know, we've seen Rahab. We've seen David and Bathsheba. But Mary remained pure. She remained the person that God wanted her to be. I want us to realize it's possible. It is possible to be the person God wants us to be, to remain pure. And then there's something else about her. Look at John, the 19th chapter. What a pitiful scene it is in many ways. That here's Jesus on the cross, and most of his disciples have forsaken him. But there's this group of women. They had not forsaken him. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. She was there. And it also says, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Mary was there. I want us to make sure that we imitate Mary in her devotion to her son. After Jesus is ascended into heaven, the last time Mary is mentioned is in Acts 1st chapter, verse 14. She's there with the apostles, with the other disciples as they were praying. But I also want to remind parents of something that they all know. It's not easy growing up. It's not easy going, small children sometimes are teased and picked on. Adolescence is a tough time. The 20s and the 30s and the 40s, they're not always so easy either. You know, I'm 61 now, and I'm still waiting for that easy part of my life to hit. Every part of life has its own unique difficulties. I just want to remind mothers, and just as a preview, next month is fathers, so y'all can take this too. Be there for your children. I don't mean that we ought to encourage, defend wrongdoing on the part of our children. We're not making excuses for sin, but we are recognizing that there are going to be some struggles, and that we be there in the best way possible. Sometimes the best way is like the father in Luke 15 that trusted his son knew the way home if he ever chose to come that way, and waited on him. Sometimes that's the best way to be there for them. And he was there for him when he finally made that decision. But part of it, I guess my challenge, mothers and dads, don't be so busy that you can't listen. I think that's one of the greatest difficulties is our children, they don't always just open up and talk to us. Sometimes they're dropping hints or saying things that are trying to get our attention. But we can be so busy that we don't pick up on that. Make sure that we're focused in, that we are aware of the fact that our children are going to experience difficulties at whatever age, and that we do what we can to help. All have sinned, and Mary certainly would be in that group, but she was a special lady. I know it's a very unconventional sermon for a Mother's Day. But I hope that by looking at the five mothers in the genealogy here, I hope there's some help to us, some profit. But every Mother's Day, every Father's Day falls on a day that is also called the Lord's Day. And we never want to forget that. We need to honor mothers. We need to honor fathers. We need to honor various people. But he who deserves the greatest honor is the Lord. And this morning, I want to challenge you to do that. I want to challenge you, if you're not right with him, why wait? Maybe you have failed miserably in the past. Repentance is possible. That past doesn't have to be your future. You can come to the Lord now, turning from your sins and confessing Christ. You can be baptized and he will forgive you. Maybe you've done that, but somehow you lost sight of what ought to be most important. Turn back to the Lord. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together.